verses 1 through 11. Now, I titled this message, The Throne and the 24 Thrones. And, you know, that really does pertain to Revelation chapter 4, verse 4. But I got to tell you, I really wanted to title it, but it was a little bit long. I wanted to title it this way, so you can write this down in your notes if you'd like to. I wanted to title it, if I can find what I wrote down here. I think I'm missing a couple notes here. Excuse me. I titled it, After the Rapture Roadmap for the Church. After the Rapture Roadmap for the Church, okay? It's a little bit long, too long for the bulletin for a title, so I titled it The Throne and the 24 Thrones. Now, the reason I wanted to title it After the Rapture Roadmap for the Church, because Revelation chapter 4 really does pertain to the church. Now, I want to remind you about this, that really the word church or churches is not used from Revelation 4 all the way to the end of Revelation. And so, as we saw Revelation used numerous times in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, from chapter 4 on, it really isn't used, okay? So we noted that it's because the time of the rapture of the church, we believe, happened between chapters 3 and chapter 4. Now, we spent most of the time last week, Sunday, talking about the rapture of the church. We read only chapter 4, verse 1, and we kind of noted how that alluded to the rapture, but didn't spell it out. But we gave you all the different rapture scriptures which pertain to the rapture. And so all that to say is we believe from the Revelation 1, chapter 19, chapter 1, verse 19 text, what we call the outline or the Revelation roadmap in general, it gives us kind of an outline of the book of Revelation. Remember, we noted this, that Revelation 1, 19 says, write the things which you have seen, which is the vision of Jesus Christ, the unveiled Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. So we saw that, but then, and the things which are being present tense, and that is the present tense of the church. And so John wrote in the time of the church this revelation. And so that's chapters 2 and 3. And then remember Revelation 1:19 at the end there. And the things that will take place after this. After what? After the time of the church. Okay, so after the time of the church, as we noted last, we came right there at chapter 4, verse 1. It's after, we believe, the rapture of the church. And we're going to cover this just very briefly again as we get into the parts. But we're going to see how the rapture of the church, we believe, came right between chapters 3 and 4 when it says after these things. After what things? After the time of the church. And notice the reference to the word trumpet. And the voice, the first voice which I heard, verse 1, was like a trumpet speaking with me saying, come up here. You know, we noted this last week. The references to the rapture verses always refer to, most of the times they refer to a trumpet sound. At the last trumpet, right? The dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are living will be caught up together with the Lord in the air. And so we noted that that was a rapture verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 55, we looked at. And also 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, as well as a number of other scriptures that we looked at referring to the rapture of the church. And so we noted that oftentimes, right, this trumpet sounds. And so we note here in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here. Come up where? Come up to heaven. And so the setting now in chapter 4 is heaven, right? So the church, covered in chapters 2 and 3, the church is the time now. After the rapture, the church will be in heaven, okay? So this is where the setting is, and this is where we kind of want to focus. So the throne and the 24 thrones, as I titled this message, it speaks of God's throne in heaven, but these 24 thrones is really the title that I put here just to refer to the reference to the church. I believe on these 24 thrones is a representation of the church. Now, we're going to look at why more in depth. But really, the title I wanted to use, After the Rapture Roadmap for the Church, chapter 4 gives us a roadmap for the church, what happens after the rapture. Okay, so as I mentioned, the church is not mentioned specifically by name. It's inferred in chapter 4, but really you're not going to see a whole lot referenced about the church from chapter 6 on, where the tribulation begins, right? Chapter 6 to the return of Christ. We're not going to see a whole lot of reference there, and it's because that the roadmap of the church really is in heaven, right? It's in heaven there, even though the tribulation period, it records what's happening on this earth. Okay, so I want to mark that to you. Revelation chapter 4 is important for us to understand because Revelation is written to the church. And so even though we need to understand how it all unfolds, the details really are happening in and around Revelation chapter 4 for the church, right? And so we're going to cross-reference to some other scriptures, scriptures about the Bema Seat judgment of God or Christ, and then also the marriage supper of the Lamb, which I believe happens right after the rapture, okay? And that's right here in chapter 4, okay? So this is what I call the after the rapture roadmap for the church, and specifically in our title, the throne and the 24 thrones. These 24 thrones with the 24 elders is a representation of the church at large, which is what? In heaven. So the scene is heaven now, chapter 4. It's taken from this earth in chapter 2 and 3, the time that we're in now, the time of the church. It's now the church is translated into heaven through the rapture, okay? And so, as I mentioned, after the rapture, I believe it was the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, where we receive our rewards. And then after that is the marriage supper of the Lamb, which I believe is described right here in chapter 4, at least a part of it, okay? And so that's the roadmap of the church, right? After they're raptured, right? And the Bema Seat judgment of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, so that's kind of a general outline of the church. Okay, so now what I'd like to do is read through all 11 verses and then look at the parts. And then as we comment on the parts, I'm going to allude to certain aspects of what's happening in heaven with the church. But then we're going to close with seeing some scripture specifically on the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, and then also the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, and we're going to conclude with that. All right, so let's all stand as we read the Word of God together. Revelation chapter 4. How are we doing there? Working okay? Hopefully, okay. All right, good job, guys. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Verse 2, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." Verse 4, "Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Verse 5, "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Verse 6, "Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back." Verse 7, "The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle." Verse 8, "The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Verse 9, "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him, who sits on the throne, and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Okay, let's pray once again. Well, Lord, as we lift up this scripture to you, Lord, give us revelation. Give us your unveiled glory in the teaching of this chapter here, Lord. We want to receive relationally from you, Lord, just this teaching of this passage, Lord. Not just to learn with our minds, but to experience, Lord, just who you are in the revelation of these scriptures, Lord. Give us, Lord, just an understanding, a supernatural understanding from on high. What will happen to us, the church, after the rapture, Lord? What can we expect? What even more can we look forward to, Lord, as we learn just these things that you have planned for your church, Lord? Help us to know the beginning from the end. Help us to know the final chapter, Lord. Help us to receive, Lord, revelation from the things which are in the future for us, Lord. Oh, Lord, that our hope would be secure and understood, Lord, and that we could, Lord, just live this life of faith to the fullest, understanding and knowing what remains for us, Lord. It's a good, good plan, Lord. Help us to know it. Help us to understand it. Help us to receive it. Help us to experience, Lord, just the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you can be seated. All right, let's begin right again at verse 1 again. It says, after these things, after the things of chapters 2 and 3, as I mentioned, right? After the time of the church, okay? So, meta tauto, right? The things in between the time of the church and the time when the church is in heaven. Now, we're going to talk about why I think the time the church is in heaven at this point. Doesn't say that the church is in heaven. But remember, we noted last week all the references to the rapture of the church. You might want to get the teaching from that last week. It's on the website. It's on our YouTube page. It's also on our Facebook page. So you can refer to that teaching. But after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Okay, so there's a door standing open in heaven. Remember, we noted this, right, to the faithful church, the church in Philadelphia, right? Remember, there was that going through the open doors, right? It's a faithful church, right? That's what faith is, going through the doors that the Lord opens, but not going through the doors that he shuts. And remember, we noted this. If this church that is resembling Philadelphia is a church that we are a part of now, the faithful church, right? It's the time preceding, right, the end. Remember, we noticed this, right? The commentators, how they kind of refer to the church in Philadelphia and the church in Laodicea, the representative of the modern-day church, the church that precedes the rapture, right? And so, remember, we noted the references, right, to the church in Philadelphia. It's a reference to the New Jerusalem, also a reference to the hour of trial. You're going to be kind of kept from the hour of trial, which is the tribulation, we believe. And so, the faithful church is going to be kept from the tribulation, and the faithful church is going to inherit that New Jerusalem. But we also noted the church in Laodicea, the lukewarm church. Remember the warning? I'm going to spew you out, right? And you're neither cold nor hot. But remember the reference to if you repent and turn from your ways, right? And he refers to the millennial kingdom, right? That you're going to be allowed to rule and reign with me. Okay, so if these two churches are represented to this church today, the modern day church, right? We're going to have ones that are faithful and ones that are not, ones that are lukewarm, right? And only the faithful are going to go through those doors that are open, which are what? The door of heaven. And so we can see the connection here, right? After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The end of the church age, right, begins the time of the rapture, which begins what? Takes us into the tribulation period. Okay, so between chapter 3 and chapter 4, we believe that the church is raptured and ascends to heaven. And that's why it says, and the voice, the first voice, which I heard was like a trumpet speaking. Now, remember the rapture verses, as I mentioned, the dead in Christ, at the trumpet sound, the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are living will meet the Lord in the air. And so the rapture is going to happen at the twinkling of an eye. But we noted all the references to the last trumpet, right? The trumpet's going to sound. And so that really does match this verse here, right? And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here. Okay, so this, as we say, doesn't specifically say the rapture, but we can see how it alludes to it very, very powerfully. The context and actually the text in verse 1 here, right? Come up here, come to heaven, and I will show you things which must take place after this. After the time of the church, okay? So I want you to note in verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit. Now, when it says I was in the Spirit, John, we can kind of interpret that he's brought up into heaven in a vision. He's not physically brought up. He's not raptured yet. But he's given a glimpse of the rapture by what? Being in the Spirit, right? So it's a vision. So it gives us some latitude to interpret this, right? And so he didn't physically ascend into heaven in his resurrected body. That's going to happen at the rapture of the church. But he's presented, I believe, as a vision. Immediately I was in the Spirit. And notice he said, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So as soon as he's ascended into heaven, right, he sees a throne. Now, when he's ascended into heaven, the first thing I think of is, remember the Apostle Paul? Was Paul ever ascended into heaven during the time of the church? Well, in a similar way. Remember when Paul says, and he's writing, right, to the church, he's saying that, you know, there's a time I was ascended into the third heaven, right? And I saw things so wonderful, right, that words can't even describe it. And so we note that in the book of Acts, on his second missionary journey, remember he was in the Lystra area there? Remember he was stoned. And many believe he was stoned to death. He was brought back to life. And it's during that time when he's stoned to death, perhaps he had a vision of heaven. Now his body was still on the ground, right? But as he had that vision of heaven, he saw things, you know, too beautiful to even record. And so many would say, and remember, even Paul said it, I don't know if I was in the body or out of the body, but this I know, the things I saw, they're too beautiful to even describe. And all that gives us a picture, right? Heaven is going to be indescribable. I mean, we can't describe it in words, right? It's going to be wonderful. Now, we don't have a whole lot of details, right? But we know it's going to be good. And we have some data points here in chapter 4. It talks about the worship in heaven, right? It gives us a little bit of information here, right? But Paul says, I don't know if I was in the body or out of the body, but this I know, it was really good, right? And then we see here, right? He says, immediately I was in the spirit. So right after chapter 4, verse 1, he says, immediately I was in the spirit, and he saw what? A throne in heaven. And so whether in the body or not in the body, we know that probably it's just kind of a vision, right? But it's a powerful vision. He sees one who sat on the throne. Now, when he sees what he describes here, he literally sees it, I believe. Now, how we interpret it, I think because it says I was in the spirit, we have some latitude on how we interpret it. Okay, so I'm going to define some of this latitude as we go through the scriptures. You know, for us and for me especially, I like to be as literal as possible, right? When we can be literal, I believe God means what he says and he says what he means. But when he has things like immediately I was in the spirit, it gives us a little latitude, as I mentioned, to interpret things, what, figuratively or symbolically, a little bit. Okay? Now, how do we interpret things figuratively and symbolically? Just kind of whatever comes to your mind? No, we have to go to Scripture to get language on it. Okay, that's the safest way. This is what we're going to do. We're going to go to Scripture. Okay, so when you see other references to the throne of God in heaven. Now, think about this. Where else in Scripture do we see references to the throne of God in heaven? Think about it. Remember Isaiah chapter 6? When Isaiah ascended into heaven? Remember we sing a song, I see the Lord seated on the throne. That's Isaiah chapter 6. Exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple with. So we sing that song, right? He's brought into the presence of the Lord. And remember, he sees the holiness of the Lord. And the Lord wants to purge his lips before he speaks God's word, right? So he brings a seraphim, right? Right? A high-ranking angel, right? Brings a live coal, purges his mouth from sin so he can speak the truth. That's the throne of heaven. Now, I would encourage you. We didn't have time the first 2 hours, and so I know we're not going to have time this hour because we're going to cover a lot of Scripture. Read Isaiah chapter 6, especially verses 1 and 2, and then read what we just read, Revelation chapter 4, and you're going to see. They're talking about the same place. They're talking about the same throne. They're talking about the same living creatures. It doesn't say seraphim here. But it says seraph in what? Isaiah chapter 6. And the description here in Isaiah, right? You're going to see very, very, very alike. They both had six wings. Right? It says six wings here. And so I want you to also refer to Ezekiel chapter 1. That's another scripture where Ezekiel is given a vision of what? The throne of God. You're going to see many similarities here. Right? So these are different, what you want to call maybe eyewitness accounts. Eyewitness in terms of visions. You have Isaiah chapter 6, Ezekiel chapter 1, and you have Revelation chapter 4. They're all seeing the same thing, right? They're seeing heaven, and they're seeing a throne. They're seeing where God dwells, and they describe it in similar fashion, and they're describing these living creatures, four of them. And you're going to see the similarities. You're going to say, hey, they're talking about the same thing. Now, there's some minor differences, but that's all, at least to me, these minor differences, it says that these guys are not copying each other. John didn't look at Ezekiel and just copy it. Right? How many know when somebody copies, somebody plagiarizes? Right? You can see, right? They're trying not to show it, but they're doing it, right? These guys have different eyewitness accounts. It's kind of like the court of law, right? When you have a detective, right? He investigates a crime scene, right? He wants to see different or listen to different eyewitness accounts. Now, one of the things that's going to trip up those eyewitness accounts is if they're saying exactly the same thing. There's going to have to be a little different perspective, right? Maybe somebody would see a certain detail that others won't see, but in general, it's going to be the same. It's all going to match. It's not a conflict, right? They're going to fit together. We see that in the Gospels, the different eyewitness accounts of Jesus, right? Different aspects, different things, right? Maybe something that Carl will see will be something that I don't see, right? And so we can piece these things together. So I would like you to read Isaiah chapter 6 and Ezekiel chapter 1 in its entirety, right? And I want you to read Revelation chapter 4, and you're going to see that they're talking about the same thing. There are so many similarities, especially the cherubim and the seraphim, right? But there's also some very, very clear differences, and we're going to highlight one of the differences, which I think is very important, which points to these thrones, these 24 thrones, and who they are. Okay? So he says, immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So we know that this is God the Father, one who sat on the throne. And we know this from Isaiah chapter 6 and Ezekiel chapter 1. Okay? And so we see on the throne is God. Okay? So now he says, and he who sat there was like a jasper and sardius, and a sardius stone in appearance. And so what does he mean by that? What's a jasper and a sardius stone? Well, they're precious stones, right? Does that mean God is literally a stone? No, it doesn't, right? It's a vision, but I'm not going to argue. This is literally how he saw it. Okay, so this is where we can have some latitude, right? What does he mean by a jasper and a sardius? Why does God appear to him in this way? There's a reason. Now, I got to just share with you, I'm not 100% sure what the reason is, to tell you the truth. And I think we'll know when we get to heaven. But there are some possibilities, right, where people kind of throw up. Now, I read all the commentaries, the ones I have. And, you know, the one that makes the most sense to me, but I'm not sure it's right either. But the one that makes the most sense to me is the one that Walvoord shares. And he says that, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius. The jasper stone and the sardius stone we see in the tribes of Israel. Okay, so when you go all the way back to the time of the high priest, when Aaron was the high priest, remember the attire of the high priest, right? He wore a robe, but then he wore this breastplate, and on the breastplate had 12 stones engraved on that, right? And so he'd go behind the veil, Yom Kippur, right? And he would represent Israel to God and represent God to Israel. Now, how would he do that? Yom Kippur, we do that with the shedding of blood, right? The blood of a goat. Right? And it would atone for the sins of Israel, but he would carry the tribes of Israel upon his breast. What's interesting, and Walvoord highlights this, he said this possibly, right, that it could mean that he's the God of Israel, right? And he's also the God of the church, right, which we're going to see, as I'm going to mention, the 24 thrones. I believe it's the 24 thrones, these 24 elders are representative of the church that have been raptured. But the jasper stone is the first stone, and then the sardius stone is the last stone of the tribe. Now, what was the first tribe? It was Reuben. So the jasper stone was the stone of Reuben. And the last one, sardius, was the last tribe, is Benjamin. Remember? And so sardius was the stone of Benjamin. So he's referring to this and saying this could be meaning that, you know, it's the God of Israel, right? And it's also the God of the church. It's the God of the Jews and the Gentiles. Maybe. Now, I'm not sure about that, but it sounded like kind of an interesting thought. But I do want to just mention this, that, you know, what he saw, I take it literally. He saw jasper and he saw sardius stone. Now, we know that God is not a stone, but there's a reason why he had this vision of God, right, in this way. And this is something we have to pray about, right, and wrestle with, right? And so a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne. Okay, so also he sees a rainbow. And this is where you want to read Ezekiel chapter 1, because he sees a rainbow around the throne. Right? Also, another reference in Revelation, we see a rainbow. And then where else do we see a reference in the Bible? Remember Noah? What happened to Noah? Remember after Noah, God judged this earth with the waters? What happened? After the waters receded, right? And everything kind of started to return to normal, what he put the rainbow in the sky. And what was that rainbow? It was a sign of God's mercy, that God is not going to judge this earth like that again. He's not going to destroy all living things by a flood again. It was a sign of God's mercy when you think about it. So, you know, from this commentary in Dr. Henry Morris, he highlights these, and I'm not going to take the time to read it, but it's kind of thought-provoking to me. He says, the rainbow is very significant, this appearance of God with a rainbow. Very significant. He says, the Bible refers to it only on four occasions, as I mentioned, in the time of Noah. Then also the second time is in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28. When Ezekiel is brought to the throne, he sees God, he sees the rainbow, right? And then Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, and then also in chapter 10, verse 1, we see a picture of the rainbow, and it's all right there around the throne in heaven. So three out of the four times the rainbow's in heaven. And then the one out of the four times, right, it's a sign from heaven, from God, to this earth, to mankind, that, you know what? I'm going to be merciful. I'm not going to judge, right? as I just did, destroy every living thing and just save a remnant. So it's kind of an interesting thing. You know, I think the rainbow speaks of God's holiness, but also God's mercy. It's a reminder that, you know what? God is holy. He's going to judge sin, but then he's also merciful. He's going to allow you a way, right, to repent. He's going to give you time to repent. And so that's something maybe we can think through a little bit, but this is what John sees. He sees what? This one who sits on the throne, like a jasper and a sardius, could represent what? The nation of Israel. This is the God of Israel. It's also the God of the church, right? But then also, right, this rainbow, and it reminds us God is holy at the throne, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. But also reminds of his mercy, right, in the time of Noah, perhaps. Okay, and then it also says, around the throne in appearance like an emerald, okay? And so this is the description that John sees. He literally sees it. How we interpret it figuratively, I don't know. We do the best we can, right? We'll know for sure in heaven. But I want you to note this, verse 4. This to me is an important verse. It says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, it's interesting. When you study Isaiah chapter 6, his vision of the throne, when you study Ezekiel chapter 1, his vision of the throne, and we see John chapter 4, his vision of the throne, they are the same, almost literally the same. I mean, there's some differences. Like you know, the four living creatures in Ezekiel, and right here it says they had six wings. In Isaiah, and right here in chapter 4, that's six wings. In Ezekiel, it says four wings. Why the difference? Well, I think it's just a different eyewitness account. Right? Some might say that's a red car. Some might say that's a maroon car. I mean, kind of close to red or something like that. I don't know. I'm kind of colorblind, but that's what maybe somebody would say. But for the most part, these descriptions are the same. You can just tell that these are all eyewitness accounts of a vision of heaven. Okay, but you know what the one great difference is? The 24 thrones. Isaiah doesn't mention 24 thrones, just the throne. Ezekiel doesn't mention 24 thrones, but just what? The throne. And so John, what's his 24 thrones? Well, could it be? Could it be the church that was raptured? Because the church wasn't raptured in Ezekiel's time or Isaiah's time. So what did they see in heaven? Just the throne. And the living creatures, which we see recorded both in Isaiah, Ezekiel, and here. The one difference is these 24 thrones with these 24 elders. So something has changed. Maybe what's changed is the rapture of the church. Maybe this is representative of the church. Now, we noted this last week. I'm going to draw this to your attention this week. Notice it says, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. Remember crowns? What word is this? It's not the crown of a king. It's the crown of a victor. It's Stephanos. It's the crowns that they would give out to those that compete in some kind of race. Like the Olympics, when you think about it, right? If you finish the race type of thing, you receive a reward. And so, what race is he talking about? If this is the crown, right? It's the race of faith. It matches, right? So, if the church was raptured at the end of chapter 3, he says, come up here, right? He has this vision of the rapture, and he says at the trumpet, which we know at the trumpet sound, the church is in heaven. The church is in heaven. I finished the race. I have the crown, the victor. And this is why I believe after the rapture, or right around the rapture, we go through the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. We're going to talk about it. What's the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ? We'll talk about it at the end. But the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ is when we receive our crowns and rewards. A lot of people think, oh, judgment, that's bad. Well, it really isn't. The Bema Seat Judgment is a good judgment. Now, I grant you, in the Bema Seat Judgment, we're not going to be able to take the things of this earth into heaven. Those things are going to burn. But that's a good thing, people. Right? I mean, let's say I have a wallet. Now, I don't have a wallet with a lot of money in it. But let's say I had a wallet with $1 million in it. Hey, I'm going to take that to heaven. I go through that Bema Seat Judgment, that's going to happen? That thing's going to burn. Is that good that it burns? It's good that it burns. I mean, what's $1 million in heaven? I'm going to take my car. I just got a new car. I love that car. It's got a stick shift, right? Car I was on one. I got that house. I love that house. or look at my bank account, I finally saved some money. You know, the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ gonna happen? That thing's gonna burn. And that's a good thing. Can you imagine? Can you imagine somebody going up to heaven, they see Jesus, right? They've been raptured. They go through the Bema Seat Judgment and they were able to squeak by with their wallet, with $1 million. Hey, Jesus, look at this $1 million. What do you think Jesus is gonna do? What are you talking about, man? There's so much more up here. Can you imagine? So that's what the Bema Seat Judgment is about, right? The wood, hay, and stubble is gonna burn. And those things that are precious in the Lord's sight, man, they're gonna free you up. Okay, we're gonna talk about that when we get to those verses. But I believe after the rapture, you go through that, there's a purification in our resurrected bodies. And so we're gonna be free, right, to serve the Lord. There's nothing gonna be weighing us down here. We're gonna be free to serve the Lord, and then we're gonna enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I believe that's what's described here in Revelation chapter 4. It's gonna be wonderful, awesome worship. Now we're gonna look at scriptures on the marriage supper of the Lamb too. When does that start? I believe it's right after the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. So we have the rapture, comes between chapters 3 and 4, right? We can enter into heaven, right? And then as we get our resurrected body, I believe that we go through the great, or the, not the, I will say this, but not the great white throne judgment. Strike that. That's for non-believers. That's later on. We go through the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ for believers. And that's when, right, the wood, hay, and stubble, all the things that we want to, our baggage, we want to bring into heaven, right? Not going to make it, and that's a good thing, right? And so we're going to be freed of that, and then we're going to receive our crowns, our rewards. That's what the Bible teaches. And so notice, that fits in Revelation chapter 4, verse 4, right? They were clothed in white robes, and they had what? Crowns. That Stephanos, they finished the race. And so I want to take you now to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Remember when we studied Hebrews, he likens this life of faith to a race. Remember that? How do we finish the race? We have to look to Jesus. Don't look to the right or to the left. We have to lay down those weights that are weighing us down on this earth. And we have to look to Jesus. That's going to get us to finish the race. And so when we finish the race, you know what's going to happen? We're going to receive, in the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ, the crown of the victor. I finished the race. And we're going to be in heaven, right around the throne. Okay? So I want to take you to Hebrews chapter 12. Let's read that together. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now, this is right on the heels, right after Hebrews chapter 11. That what? The chapter of faith, right? The faith of the Old Testament saints. By faith, by faith, by faith. Righteous Abel, all the way to the righteous prophets here, right? And so he goes through the Old Testament saints. He says that they're saved by faith too, right? So when somebody asks you, well, how are the Old Testament saints saved? Don't ever say by the law. That is 100% wrong. What does the law tell you? That you're not saved. That you're a sinner. That you need a savior, right? And so no Old Testament saint is saved by the law. They're saved by faith as well. But it's faith in the revelation that's been given to them. Remember, we studied this. And so all the way back there before Christ, right? It was the revelation of something else. Like for Abraham, what was the revelation? God promised him what? A people? And a land. And in his old age, he believed God. And God said, okay, you believe me for the word I've given you? And he imputes righteousness to him. Genesis chapter 15, remember that? Abraham believed God, and God imputed righteousness to him. You see, we're declared righteous by believing God's word, his revelation to us. Now, what's God's word to us now? It's the cross of Calvary, through my son, right? And so we believe that word. We're accountable for the revelation given to us. And by faith, we believe it. And then what? He imputes righteousness to us. And so that's kind of what's talked about in Hebrews chapter 11. All these Old Testament saints, they're saved by their faith in the word of God that was given to them, right? But then, how do we continue in this life of faith? So notice in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, therefore, we also, New Testament saints, right? Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the Old Testament saints in Hebrews 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You see, he likens this time, this life of faith, to a race. It's a long distance race. He said, let's lay aside every weight. And when's the last time you see someone run a marathon with 20-pound weights on them? You got to lay those things aside, right? It's hard to finish a race when you have these things weighing you down. And he's saying that the things of this life weigh you down. It really does. It's going to help you to not finish the race. Remember the tortoise and the hare? I keep on thinking about the fable. Who finished? The hare was a lot faster, maybe even a lot smarter. The tortoise says, hey, I know to take one step at a time. I'm going to keep my eyes on the finish line. I'm not going to go to the left. I'm going to just keep on going, right? And he finished the race. See, that's the lesson for us too, right? Set your eyes on Jesus. No, he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, right? And so that's the lesson here, right? It's a race. This life of faith is a race. It's a long distance race. We keep our eyes on the Lord, looking to him. And then as we finish that race, what's going to happen? At the rapture of the church, we're going to go through the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. Those things that are not of the Lord, they're going to burn off. Those things are that are, we're going to go through that fire, and then we're going to receive our crowns. And those crowns are going to be the crowns of the victor, that you finish the race. Isn't that good? You ever remember finishing something? Finishing a race? Doesn't it feel good? Even though it's hard? Matter of fact, the harder it was, the better it feels. You finished it. And I think of these athletes, right? They finish that race, the marathon runner. They finish that. Can you imagine? I never ran a marathon. But can you imagine? You've trained, right? I don't know if I can do it. I don't know if I can do it. And you finish it. Kind of like me in school, right? I don't know if I can do it. I don't know if I can do it. Matter of fact, I didn't do it. Right? I fell short a lot of times, but finally I finished. And you remember how good it felt? Didn't cut corners, but you kept your eyes. I'm going to finish. See, that's going to be the life of faith. It's going to be wonderful that I stayed faithful to the Lord. Right? I finished the race. And then the Bema Seat judgment, it's a good judgment. You know, the Bema Seat judgment is really oftentimes referred to as the doctrine of rewards. So don't think of it as a bad judgment. A lot of people think of bad because this fire is going to burn all the wood, hay, and stubble. That is a good thing. You want your wallet burned when you get to heaven, right? Don't need a wallet. You want your money burned. Don't need the money. You want your house burned. Don't need a house. All these things, right? We run around, oh man, I need. You ain't going to take it to heaven. You're not. Those things need to burn so you can enter into the glory of God. Right? And so we see, right, the victor's crowns. It's after we finish this race. And so now as you turn back to Revelation chapter 4, right, it says, around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had what? Stephanos, the crown of a victor. They finished the race of gold on their heads. Again, let me just note this. John sees these 24 thrones, these 24 elders. They are not in the vision of Ezekiel and Isaiah. It's because the church wasn't raptured then. The church is raptured now. Okay, so it makes sense. It doesn't say the church, but we go to all these cross references and we go to the context here, right? And we go to the Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, the Revelation roadmap, and we see that this is probably the church, representative of the church. Now, why 24? Ever asked that? I'm not sure. But let me pose this to you, and I'm pulling this from Walvoord. So Walvoord, he highlights, why 24? Well, perhaps because, you know, when you go all the way back to the time of Israel, the time when they appointed priests, remember the priests, they were representative of the nation of Israel to God. And the priests represented God to the nation of Israel. How do they do that? Through sacrifices. Okay, so remember there's 24 orders of priests. I don't know if you know this. 24, it's in the Old Testament scriptures. And so what happened was 24 orders of priests. And so you think about it. Each order served 1 month at a time. So 24 months. So every 2 years, if your order was up, right, that's your order, order 1 to 24. Every 2 years, you're serving at the temple. Now, to serve at the temple or serve at the tabernacle, it's kind of a hard-working thing because God is holy, right? And you're not. So you have to do everything right. Otherwise, what? There's going to be a problem, right? Now, remember the time when, right around Jesus' birth, just before Jesus' birth, who was born before Jesus? John the Baptist. Who was John the Baptist's father? Zacharias, right? What was Zacharias? He's a priest. He is one of these 24 orders. What was he doing at the temple? He was working that month. And that's when the vision came to him, remember? was it the angel Gabriel, I believe, came and said, hey, you're going to have a son. He said, I'm kind of old. My wife's even older. And remember, he was, because he didn't believe, he couldn't speak. But he said, you're supposed to name him John. Right? And so he was one of the 24 orders. Okay, so we see references there. And so what Walford says is, if these 24 orders of priests are representative of the thousands of priests that they had, and the priests were representative of the nation of Israel, they represented Holy God, right, to Israel, and sinful Israel to Holy God, they were representative of the nation. Well, perhaps these 24 elders, right, which had these Stephanos, these crowns of the victor, are representative of the church in heaven. I think that's pretty good. I don't know that for sure, though. Right? Again, but we have some latitude. He says, immediately I was in the spirit. And so we see 24 elders on 24 thrones. Something very distinct in John's vision, which is not in Isaiah's and Ezekiel's vision. And again, the Stephanos of a victor points to the church. Only the church, right? After the rapture and going through the Bema Seat judgment, they receive their rewards, the victor's rewards. And then perhaps, right, it's representative of the church because of the 24, right? And so the number 24, Walvis says, is a representation of. Right? The 24 orders of priests, representation of Israel, and the 24 elders, representation of the church. Sounds pretty good. I don't know for sure, though. Okay? Now, verse 5 says, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So we know that this is the Holy Spirit. We know this in Revelation chapter 1. Remember the reference to the seven spirits of God? Went to Isaiah chapter 11, the sevenfold work of the Holy Spirit. And he gives those seven different attributes of the Spirit. Seven being the number of completions. So saying that the Holy Spirit is a complete work. We also went to Zechariah chapter 4. And we had that vision of the candelabrum there, right? And so the olive oil being in the candelabrum, giving us the light, filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Olive oil is a symbolic of the Holy Spirit, and he keeps, what, the light burning? And so we looked at that, right? And so I want you to note that seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne. So we have God the Father on the throne, the seven lamps burning on the throne, the Holy Spirit. So we have God the Father, God the Holy Spirit on the throne. Next week, we're going to see God the Son on the throne. He's the Lamb, right, that is able to loose. Only the Lamb, staying before the foundation of the world, is able to loose the seals of that scroll. So we're going to see him on the throne. So you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit on the throne, the triune Godhead. Okay, so very important, right? The Trinity is not used in the Bible, but who can sit on the throne but God? All three are sitting on the throne, right there on the throne. So they all must be God. It's the one triune Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I believe it's a powerful, powerful pointer to the Trinity. Right at the throne. Only God can sit on the throne. And all three of these are on the throne. It says, before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. Okay, so here we go. You have to reference Isaiah chapter 6 and Ezekiel chapter 1 to get more description of this. And you're going to see they're talking about the same things, right? And in Ezekiel and in also in Isaiah, it identifies them as angels. Seraphim, okay? Seraphs. And so it says, the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. If you read Ezekiel chapter 1, exact description. It says, now the four living creatures, each having six wings. As I mentioned, right here it says they have six wings. Isaiah 6 says they have six wings. Ezekiel says they have four wings. Different what? Eyewitness account. It's a vision of heaven. But you can't deny they're talking about the same. Right? Maybe some of these cherubim have six wings. Maybe some of them have four. I don't know. But you can't deny they're talking about the same angelic beings. Same types of angelic beings. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. If you read Ezekiel, those eyes are on the wheels. They're on wheels that these living creatures kind of are above. And these wheels, they're like, it says the spirit are in the wheels. And so wherever the angels want to go, right, the wheels take them instantaneously. Can you imagine that? and they have eyes all around the wheels. It speaks of the omniscient kind of work of the Holy Spirit in these angels. Okay, so the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day and night saying what? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. It matches the verbiage of Isaiah chapter 6, what he heard. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. So this is what not only these angelic beings are saying, but also what these 12 elders are saying, or these 24 elders are saying, which I think are the church. And so can you imagine, this is worship. This is a description as of a part of the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's going to be worship there. Okay. Now verse 9 says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him, who sits on the throne and worship. Now this word worship means proskuneo. It's the word proskuneo in the Greek. It literally means to fall on your face. And so you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit right on the throne, and the whole heavenly host are just falling and worship. Can you imagine the worship there, man? The radical worship. They worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Okay, so this gives us insight into what's happening with the church. I believe these 24 elders are representative of the church. The church is in heaven now. So what's happening in the church? Well, as I mentioned, the church is here worshiping. This is a part of the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we're going to refer to. But what precedes the marriage supper of the Lamb is the Bema Seat judgment of Christ that day, right? So let me put this together to you. You're raptured. You're going to be given a new body, a resurrected body made for the heavens. But as you're raptured, I think you're going to come before the throne, the Bema Seat throne of Christ, Bema Seat judgment of Christ, right? And so whether it's probably going to be before, right, you're raptured, but as you're raptured, you're going to go through that, right? And all those things that are not made for heaven, they're going to be burned, right? So as I mentioned, you're not going to take your wallet to your house, to heaven. You're not going to be taking all your savings to heaven. It's going to bog you down. So you're going to go through that Bema Seat judgment, and those things are going to burn. And then what's made for the Lord, right, is going to be going to stand that fire. And then that's where you're going to receive your crowns. So I don't know about you, you know, I think about this, and we're going to read some scriptures on the Bema Seat judgment. You know, think about this. You know, I think all of us have a tendency to try to hoard things, right? Try to save things, right? How many have a garage, right? Yeah, it's so filled up you can't fit your car, right? We have so many things, right? And we start to say, we don't want to throw things away. But you know, I was reading this, and this is a secular article, it's a measured out, but I was reading this. You know, there was a study done, and there's a relationship in someone's depression with how much stuff they have stored, how much clutter that they have. They did a study about this, and they said there's a direct relationship, they believe, in a person feeling overwhelmed and depressed with how much stuff they've accumulated. And so they suggest that it's best to just clean that out, get rid of it. Think about it. Now, I was thinking about this, you know. I'm always thinking, boy, I got to clean that garage. Boy, I got to clean my office. And I got things that are there that, man, I don't use. I got to clean my closets. I got clothes that I don't, my goodness. I'm so much heavier than I was before. I mean, I think, man, there's no way I'm going to fit in this. I keep on thinking I'm going to fit in it. So I save it. I have all this clutter. If I just get rid of it and bless somebody else, get rid of it all. Don't even sell it, just give it away. You know, it's interesting, I'd probably feel a lot better. I don't know about you, I'd probably feel a lot better. And then let's say I throw something out last year that I really needed, right? After 20 years, I didn't need it, and then I finally, okay, but I threw it out. It'd probably be better if I just buy it again. When you think about it, and so I think about this Bema Seat judgment. It's a good judgment, right? It's going to get rid of all your baggage. Because when you get to heaven, you're not going to need it. Not going to need your house. Not going to need your car. Not going to need your clothes. Not going to need anything. Money? So the Bema Seat judgment, it's a good judgment. It's known as what? The doctrine of rewards. And I believe the rewards you're going to receive, perhaps, is a function of how much you leave here. Perhaps. Think about it. Think about it. If I'm hoarding stuff here, maybe the rewards aren't so big when I get to the Bema Seat judgment. But if I just say, you know what, Lord, I'm not going to be bogged down with this. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to be free to serve you. Right? Perhaps the rewards are better. Think about it. Something to ponder. Let me give you these verses. The Bema Seat judgment of Christ. All right. So let me give you, you can write these down. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. 1 Corinthians 3, chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. Also, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And then there's a short reference to it in Revelation chapter 3, verse 11. All right, I'm going to read these two. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. Paul writes this. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So he's talking about brothers and sisters in the Lord. He says, we're going to stand, the church, before the judgment seat of Christ. This is the Bema Seat judgment, right? We're going to give an account of what we've done here on this earth as Christians, right? And that's when the wood, hay, and stuff is going to burn. And those that are done rightly for the Lord, they're going to survive, right? You'll receive your resurrected body at that point, and then you're going to receive your crowns accordingly. All right? Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. A little bit more detail here, right? It says this. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. Now, I take this literally as a fire, right? Because we're going to have, what, a literal physical body that's going to walk through, a resurrected body. And I think part of that process of resurrected body is walking through the fire, right? You're going to walk through that fire, and you're going to enter in the presence of the Lord. And when you walk through the fire, you're going to give an accounting to the Lord. And so physically, right, if I'm walking through that fire and I'm carrying my wallet with $1 million in it, that's going to burn. And that's a good thing. But those things I've done for the Lord, I've invested for the Lord, right, that's going to survive. And it's actually going to be fire, I believe, literal fire. Now, maybe people see it's figurative, but I think it's literal. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. And so that's where I think, you know, when we get rid of all our baggage here, right, there's going to be a better reward there. I think. Because the baggage bogs us down for the work of the Lord. I think the things we own oftentimes bogs us down in the work of the Lord. I think it does. And so it says, he will receive a reward as he goes through the fire. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved yet so as through a fire. So it isn't a judgment unto salvation. That's the great white throne judgment for non-believers. This is the judgment, the accounting for believers. And think of it this way. It's not a bad judgment. It's a good judgment. You want the Lord to burn all those excess baggage. I don't know about you. I got a lot of baggage. Lord, burn it. I don't want to take it to heaven, right? And so it's a good judgment, and it's known as the doctrine of rewards, because as he burns those things, you'll be able to receive the rewards, the crowns, right? Pretty radical, huh? Now, Revelation chapter, oh, I said, can I read this? Yeah, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All Christians, right? Before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body. You're going to be judged for the things you've done as a Christian, right? According to what he has done, whether good or bad. And then finally, Revelation 3, verse 11, a small reference. He says to the church of Philadelphia, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Right, so if we're a faithful church, right, no one's going to take our crown. Faithful, right? Not lukewarm, but faithful. No one's going to take our crown, right? That's what he tells the church in Philadelphia, okay? So those are the Bema Seat judgment scriptures. Okay, so again, let me put this together to you. The rapture of the church, right? They're going to go through the Bema Seat judgment before they enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb. I believe Revelation 4 gives us insight into the marriage supper of the Lamb. I want to give you these two last verses on the marriage supper of the Lamb and kind of a description of it, okay? Now, firstly, what is the marriage supper of the Lamb? What's the marriage of you, the church, which is the bride, and who? And Jesus, who's the bridegroom. There's a lot of references to that, okay? Now, you have to understand a bit of Jewish culture in that time when they talk about marriage and the marriage supper. They had these literally happening all the time. Happened with Joseph and Mary, maybe not in the way that Joseph would have wanted, right? Because she became pregnant in the betrothal period. Think about it, right? In the engagement, right? We're not supposed to touch the woman. She's pregnant. So that there's kind of a little nuance to that, right? But let me explain to you how this happens, okay? So when a young man, a bridegroom, and a young woman, the bride, are promised to marry, what happens is the families are involved and they promise to each other, right? And so what happens is the bridegroom and the bridegroom's parents, right? They go to the parents of the bride and says, you know, we want to have our son marry your daughter, right? And so what they do is they pay money. It's called a dowry. It's a down payment. And you think, oh, wow. Why is that, guys? That's kind of a raw deal, right? Well, you know, it's a good thing when you think about it. Let's look at this, right? So, and it's not a trivial amount of money. It's a lot of money. So, guys, if you want to marry that woman, it's going to cost you. You got to come up with some money. And it's big money. Now, why is that? It's just, you know, just think about it. What's built in is that you're serious. Okay, so it's not like today, right, guys? Hey, that woman's pretty. I want to marry you. And they use her and they do all they want, right? And then they leave her. Can't do that in that. You lose all your money. You understand? Probably what we should practice today, huh? If you want to date a woman, you got to pay her. You got to pay her big money. There has to be that understanding. Right? You're investing in her. That's what they did. And so you had two families involved. It's arranged marriage. Two families involved. Right? They're discussing, right? And so the bridegroom and the bridegroom's family, they want to marry this into this family, right? So they come there and they pay them a good amount of money. It's called a dowry, a down payment. Now, who's the bridegroom? Jesus. Who's the bride? Us. What was the down payment? God gave his only son his blood. That's been established. That's the down payment. Now, once the down payment is made, you enter the betrothal, the engagement, and it's about a year. Now, what's the betrothal engagement time for us? We've been saved, right, by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're waiting for him to what? To take us home. During this time of faith, this is the betrothal period. Now, in the betrothal period, the woman, right, has to be ready. Ready for what? The bridegroom to come. Are we ready for Jesus to come for us? Now, let me explain the second part of this. How they would begin the second stage, right? After the betrothal period, what would happen is the bridegroom would get all his bridesmen, right? And they would go in the middle of the night after a year. They would go in the middle of the night and they'd go to the bride's home. Now, the bride is expecting this, but they have to be watching. They have to be waiting. So the bride is with the bridesmaids and the groom is with the groomsmen, right? He leaves his house and he comes in the middle of the night with torches or whatever lamps, right? Comes to the bride's house and knocks on the door. I'm taking you as my bride. And so they have to be ready, watching. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins? 10 were ready, 10 weren't. 10 were filled with oil, lamps burning, 10 didn't have it, right? And so what happens is they knock on the door, right? The bride, on the bride and the bride's door, right? And so the bridegroom and his men, they knock on the door and then they bring the bride and the bridesmaids, they bring it back to the bridegroom's house. So that starts the marriage. Okay, so they come in the middle of the night, they bring them back to us. Now, what does Jesus do? How does he bring us back to his house? It's through the rapture of the church. Comes as a thief in the night when you don't expect him. So he says, be watchful, right? So he raptures the church. Now, once the bridegroom and the bridesmen come back to the bridegroom's house with the bride and the bridesmaid, it begins the process of the marriage, right? And so they are all there in the bridegroom's house. And the next day they start the marriage. And that's known as the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's several days. Remember the wedding in Cana? How long were they waiting? Long, long time, right? Remember when Jesus turned water into wine? It was many days. And so the marriage is many days. And it happens right after the bridegroom brings the bride back to his home. And so when is that going to happen? Well, it happens immediately after the marriage supper. I mean, immediately after the rapture of the church. You see, what I'm saying is the rapture of the church is when what? The bridegroom, Jesus, takes us from our home in this earth into his home in heaven. He prepares us, dresses us in white, has us go through the what? The judgment, the Bema Seat judgment. That's where we receive our crowns. That begins the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so I believe the marriage supper of the Lamb begins right there after the rapture and after the Bema Seat judgment. And so what's happening on this earth at that time? 7-year tribulation. What's happening in heaven? It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what I believe we see in Revelation chapter 4, a part of it. This worship, the 24 elders, right? Representative of the church, that they're worshiping the Lord at the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? And they're being united together, right? So when they return at the end of the tribulation, when Jesus returns, he returns with his bride to rule and reign this earth. That's not the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb is after the rapture in heaven. They're in heaven. They're in the Lord's house. Right? They're married. And then as they're married, after 7 years, they come back to this earth and they work together as a married couple, you want to say, ruling and reigning. We've taken on the name of Jesus. Remember the new name that's given? It's some name of Jesus, right? And so the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven, 7 years, and then we return with Christ. Now let me give you the marriage supper of the Lamb scriptures real quick and we'll close. Revelation chapter 19, verses 7, 8, and 9. I'm going to read this from the NASB because of one word that I think is transliterated a little bit better in the NASB and the ESV over the New King James. Okay, Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 records this. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. I think he's made herself ready through what? The rapture and then the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, right? It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. In the New King James, it says called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, so there are going to be ones that are invited to witness. Who are those? Yeah, the bride, which is the church. Who are those that are going to be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Now, I believe this is the Old Testament saints. Okay? And let me read, this is a comment on that, these Old Testament saints. Attending the wedding feast will not be only the church as the bride of Christ. The church is the bride, right? But others as well. Others are going to attend it. The others include Old Testament saints. They will not have been resurrected yet. Right? The 24 elders is not Israel. It's representative of the church who had the Stephanus, crown of the victor. Right? When is the Old Testament saints resurrected? It's at the end of the tribulation. So at this point, they're spectators of the bride and Jesus, the bridegroom in heaven, being consummated. And so you have these what? These guests of the bridegroom. This, I believe, according to this commentator, and I really do agree with this, is that this is the Old Testament saints would be witnesses. They haven't been resurrected yet, but their souls are in heaven. They'll be witnesses of this marriage, right? They will not have been resurrected yet, but their souls and spirits will be in heaven with us. As the angel told John to write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19:19. So there's the marriage supper, right? You have the bride and the bridegroom. But blessed are those who are invited to. Witnesses. It can be Old Testament saints. The marriage supper of the Lamb is a glorious celebration of all who are in Christ. So I believe Revelation chapter 4 gives us insight into that. You have all the heavenly hosts, right? You have the 24 elders representative of the church, but then you have what? The guests of right? The bridegroom, all worshiping right there at the throne of grace. This is a piece, a part of the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm going to close with this one last verse, okay? And this is from Luke. We looked at this last week. Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Let me get there. And this is chapter 12, verses 35, 36, and 37. This gives us kind of a, and a lot of people gloss over this, but I really believe this is important. This gives us insight into the marriage supper of the Lamb in verse 37. Okay, let's read from verse 35. He said, let your waist, this is Luke chapter 12, verse 35, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. So he's speaking about us today, you the church. Let your waist be girded. What does that mean? A servant has his waist girded with an apron, right? Let yourself be serving. Now, he's not saying serving yourself. Serving who? Serving the Lord. It says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, filled with the Holy Spirit. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master. How are you going to be ready? Waiting. You're going to be serving the Lord, right? Wait for your master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. So this is what I believe this is describing. If we're watching and if we're ready, when the bridegroom comes and knocks on the door, and we're ready, we're serving, he's going to rapture us. And that's going to begin the marriage supper of the Lamb. But at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we see we're going to worship him, but he's going to serve you. And that's kind of an interesting insight. Just think about when Jesus came the first time. What did he do just prior to going to the cross? He girded an apron and washed his disciples' feet. And so when he comes to rapture his church, he's going to gird an apron again, and he's going to wash. He's going to serve you. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine? Do you feel worthy that Jesus is going to serve you? I sure don't. I have trouble serving here. My goodness. And Jesus is going to serve me? You see, when we understand this, right, it does change our outlook on how we live in the here and now, don't we? If Jesus, being fully God, all that he's done for us, can serve his bride, do you think you can serve? I mean, I don't know. It really does kind of light the fire in me. I'm not talking about serving yourself. It's serving him, right, and serving others, okay? So these scriptures are worth pondering. Revelation chapter 4, after the rapture roadmap for the church. What the church will be doing after the rapture. Let's pray, Lord. We thank you for your word, Lord, this morning. Lord, help us to understand even more, Lord, a deeper understanding into these passages, Lord. Help us, Lord, as we learn the final chapter, as we learn just how we, the church, are going to go. Lord, help us to live this life of faith in just a more powerful way, Lord. Help us to be ready, watching, Lord. Help us to be serving, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand?